Let's go. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter. Peter wrote this second letter to warn of false teachers and to encourage spiritual growth and development. In fact, it's the spiritual growth and development that protects us from false teachers and their doctrines of demons. I want to read the first 11 verses of the first chapter here, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And Father, we thank you for the words that you've given through your servant Peter, so that we might be strengthened and fortified against the enemy and his lies and false teaching. So help us, Lord, to see how we can apply what we know about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you think of a time when you did something that didn't turn out as you had hoped, and you told yourself, I knew better, or I should have known better? Parents often tell their children, you knew better than to do that. I've had many such moments in my life. Even recently, we've had to renovate our dining room, because we were having some issues, especially with the ceiling. So we had to renovate three walls and the ceiling and replace them with sheetrock, cover them with sheetrock instead of the tongue and groove boards that were there. Now, in the walls were three electrical outlets. And the ceiling had an overhead light. Now, I've watched enough home improvement shows to know that if you have receptacles in the wall already and you're going to put sheetrock up, which is a half inch thick, you're supposed to bring the boxes out. Before you put the sheetrock, you got to bring the boxes out a half an inch, right? Well, did I do that? Did I contact the electrician ahead of time? No. In fact, I had one of the receptacles replaced before all this, and I even asked the electrician, I said, how much trouble will it be if we sheetrock this to bring the box out? And he didn't tell me you need to bring the box out first, but he said, oh, no, it shouldn't be any problem. Oh, really? When you're living in a house that's parts of which are 100 years old, and you've got not plastic boxes like modern day outlets, but you've got metal boxes that are still there. Hallelujah. Don't you think you should have that fixed first? No. So I had to spend extra time and energy and a little bit of money on making the outlets right. After the sheetrock was put up. They look good now. I not only planned poorly, but I also didn't apply the knowledge that I had to the situation. Now, when it comes to applying what we know about God and the Bible, have you ever found yourself in that same situation? That you didn't apply what you knew? And you found yourself agreeing with the Holy Spirit who whispers, you knew better. Ever been there? I have, many times. What we know about God is supposed to affect how we live as followers of Jesus. And I want to point out, I want to show you a couple of parables that Jesus told to illustrate that point. I want to show you that Jesus thought this was important too. The first is found in Matthew 25. If you want to turn there. And the other one is in Luke 19. But both these stories have to do with investing a master's resources to make the greatest profit for the master while he's gone. So let me just, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14, you have the story of a man who went on a journey, and before he went on a journey, he called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them, and there were three slaves, and he gave them differing amounts of money to invest while he's gone. Well, two of the servants did just that. They invested what the master had given them and were commended for it. The third one, however, didn't do that, and he gave an excuse. And notice the excuse that he gives in verse 24. And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid." He didn't say here what he was afraid of. He just said, "I was afraid. And went away and hid your talent, your piece of money that you gave me, in the ground. See, you have what's yours." Now notice the master's response. He said, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you what? Ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have at least received my money back with interest." But did you catch the oughtness there? You knew and you ought to. Now, the second story, because see, the knowledge the man had produced an automatic duty or obligation to act on that knowledge. The second story is very similar and is found in Luke 19. So if you want to turn to Luke 19 and verse 12, again, Jesus is telling this story to illustrate, it's an earthly story to illustrate a heavenly principle. He talks about this nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, that is 10 pieces of money, and said to them, "Do business with this until I come." So 10 slaves received the same amount of money and said, "Okay, do business with this you'll give an accounting when I return." And the implication is that 9 of them did what they were supposed to, at least 2 did, and he called them good and faithful servants, but the last one that he called had put his money in a cloth. Notice verse 20. "Another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' And so the nobleman said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?'" Again, here was a man who knew what his master was like. He knew what he should have done, but he didn't do it. Now the commentators are all over as to why both of these men in both of these stories hid their money. a lot of them say it's because they were hoping that the master wouldn't return and they would get to keep the money for themselves. We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that. But there is an oughtness here. There is an oughtness to knowledge. And the Apostle Peter had some important things to say about this as well, especially about our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So that's why, let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter uses the word knowledge 5 different times. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Look at verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Then again in verse 5. "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." And verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And chapter 2, verse 20, is similar to 1:2, where he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first." And then his final statement on knowledge is a familiar exhortation, familiar to you, I hope, in verse 18 of chapter 3, where he again links this warning about false teachers, what he calls, in verse 17, unprincipled men. He says, "But grow, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So let me broadly outline verses 1 to 11 of the first chapter. And I'm not going to be able to finish today's message today, okay? So we're going to continue this next week. But I want to give you a broad outline. So maybe this week you might read this passage over and over and be prepared to think about it with me next week. But I want you to see how Peter answers this question: what effect should the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ have on my life? And I want to drill that home to you. I have to ask myself this all the time. I've dealt with people, and I think I've shared this illustration with them. I dealt with a couple. I was counseling a couple, and the man had all kinds of knowledge of the Bible, especially eschatology, last things. He had the charts outlined. He knew what was going to happen when and when Jesus would come and the tribulation and all this. He had it all down pat, but he beat his wife. And I confronted him about that, and I said, "Brother, what effect does the knowledge of God have on how you treat your wife?" Unfortunately, they divorced, and I understand that she's thriving now. I don't know what he's doing. So that it was at that moment, that was decades ago, but it was at that moment that this struck me. What effect does knowing God, or saying, "I know this," saying, "I know the Bible, I've got the verses, I know the Bible," what effect is that having on how I live? What effect is it having on how you live? And for the past 3 weeks or so or more, I've been educating you, showing you the name of God and His different titles. So what? So what? You know God's personal name is Yahweh. So what that you know that He's Adonai, He's the Master, He's the Sovereign, He's on His throne. So what you know Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So what? And you see what's going on over there in the Middle East and you're quaking, you're shaking. You're all disturbed. And you cringe when you pass the gas station, and then you gotta cringe even more when you fill it up. If you can even fill it up. So what? Does what you say you believe about God have effect on how you treat other people, how you talk to other people, how you interact? So I want you to notice three factors here related to what Peter has to say about the knowledge of God. Verses 1 to 4. We're going to look at the divine gifts that every believer has received. Verses 5 to 7, we're going to look at the diligent response, the oughtness that believers are responsible for because of what God has given. And then finally, verses 8 to 11, we're going to look at some desired outcomes. What are some desired outcomes? From receiving the gifts that God has given to responding to those gifts appropriately, what are some of the outcomes? We're going to look at those. But first of all, I want you to see, and let me just ask you, are you aware, do you see your life as a Christian as gift? As gift? As grace? Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you've not received? In other words, what have you have that's not been given to you by God? Do you realize the gifts that God gives to you? He gives to every believer. And what gifts are those? What gifts does Peter refer to? I've listed four. First of all, is the gift of faith. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have, what? Received. Some translations read, obtained. A faith. Of the same kind as ours. Those who've received or obtained the same kind of faith as a faith of equal standing, some translations read, with ours. And it's by the righteousness of God our Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice it's not by our righteousness, but it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a gift. You've been given the gift of faith. How were you enabled to believe in Jesus? You decided you're going to do it on your own. You woke up one day and I said, well, I'm going to believe in Jesus. Left to ourselves, we would never believe in Jesus. Left to ourselves. Unless God intervened and gave us the gift of faith to trust Him. Gave us the gift of repentance to turn from our sins. So faith itself And did you notice how Peter refers to Jesus? Talk about names and titles. How does he refer to Jesus? Our God and Savior. In the next verse, he's Jesus our Lord. In verse 8, he's our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 and 2:20 and 3:18, he's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no getting away or avoiding the deity of Jesus Christ as Peter has written here. No way. Absolutely, Jesus has no inferior position to God because he is God, our God and Savior. The second gift is two. I'm linking two of them together. Grace and peace. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. Again, it's in the full knowledge. See, there's two words in the Greek here that Peter uses. One is just normal knowledge, but the other one is this full knowledge, this epignosso. It's this experiential knowledge. And that's the word he's using here, this experiential knowledge. Grace and peace comes. Let it be multiplied to you. This knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, did you notice here? Jesus is distinguished from God. That's setting us up for some teaching on the Trinity, right? He is not only God, but he is distinguished from God, who is later identified in verse 17 as God the Father and the majestic glory. So you have God the Father, and then the second person who is called God, and also in verse 17, my beloved Son. So here you have God the Father and God the Son, right? So you have these two persons distinguished from each other, and yet they're equally God. But you have grace and peace, increasing more and more in the knowledge of these two persons. Grace, God's help when you need it. God's divine favor is yours. Peace. Peace, this sense of well-being. This calmness. Brother, could you bring me my water? Thank you. This peace. The Bible uses peace in two different ways. There's the peace with God. That is, you're no longer at war. It's what Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is, the war is over. He's made the peace. We've surrendered. He's made the peace. So we have peace with God. And then Paul talks about the peace of God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace of God. That sense of total well-being. The sense of things are okay. No matter what's going on out there, it's well with my soul. I read a story many years ago of a town that was, maybe it was an art gallery, that was having a contest. And they wanted painters to paint a picture that would illustrate peace. And so there were two finalists, and the one was this beautiful, beautiful meadow scene. It was beautiful flowing grass and pretty flowers. I mean, you looked at it and it's just, whew, I'd love to be there. Ooh, I would love to be there. It was just like your most serene picture that you've ever seen. But then the winning picture, the winning piece of art was this raging river. The winds were blowing and howling, and it was just this, it wasn't a sea, but it was along a seashore, and this raging water and the winds howling. But then there was a little crag, there was a little rocky area, and in this rocky area a bird had nested, and she was just calmly sitting on her egg, like she had no care in the world. And that was the winning peace. Because that's what peace is. That all this stuff is going on. And it may be going on in your life. I don't know what it is going on in your life. I don't know what it is that is this raging turmoil, perhaps, or inside, or your thoughts are even wrestling with yourself. But know that you have a gift from God, and it's called peace, shalom, well-being. No matter what, it is well with my soul. Read the history, the story behind that song, that hymn, where Spafford was the guy who wrote it. And he was across the sea in Europe. And his wife and four daughters, I think his four daughters, were in the U.S. And they were going to go by ship to meet their husband and daddy. And as they were going on the ship, a storm came up and it sank. And here, I think it's H.P. Spafford, he's in turmoil. And he writes that song. When peace like a river attends my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this calm assurance, it's well. What are some other gifts here? Verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted, there's another gift word, isn't it? Has granted to us, underline the next word, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Through what? the true knowledge, this full experiential, personal knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Some translations read to His own glory and excellence or virtue. Do you realize you have everything you need to live the Christian life? Everything. In the promises of God. We're going to get to that. That's the next thing. But again, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Granted is a gift language. Here it's the full spectrum of everything we need to begin the Christian journey. Life. Because remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then to develop the Christian life unto maturity, which is godliness. And the essence of godliness is not sinless perfection. Get that out of your head. The essence of godliness is spiritual direction. That you have this upward outlook and direction of your life, that no matter how many times you fall and fail, you still have a God perspective. You are looking upward and not inward. And finally, the final set of gifts here that I'm going to point out is verse 4. For by these He has granted, look at that language, the gift language. By these He has granted to us His what? Some translations read, exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't that what the, King James, exceeding great and precious promises. New American Standard, the precious and magnificent promises that enable us to partake of a divine nature rather than continuing in the corruption that is in this world that we've escaped from. This language signifies a new and transformed life. It's another way of speaking of the new birth in which God's seed or nature has been implanted in us, according to 1 John 3. Since God fathered us through the new birth, we partake of His nature. Now that doesn't mean that we are everything God is, but we wear a family likeness, right? We have that likeness, that nature. But you have these great and magnificent, these precious, magnificent promises. And Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing about standing on those promises. Because some of you know the promises, but you don't stand on them. When the heat is turned on. And that's what I'm trying to preach to myself here, and that's what I'm trying to encourage you with. You've got everything you need to live this week. You've got it in His precious promises. And if you're not a member of a small group already, and if you can come during the day, the Willettes lead a Thursday morning, 10 o'clock, small group that focuses on the promises of God, and you ought to attend. But brothers and sisters, see the Christian life as gift, as grace. Marvelous what God has given. Now next week, God willing, we're going to see what's our proper response to all that God has given. What's the response? We're going to see that next week. But right now, we're going to stand up and we're going to stand on those promises. So let's stand and sing.